Standing for the reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the 14th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, reading from the English Standard Version, the first 21 verses. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among those animals you may eat. Yet, of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because its parts of the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever it does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us in your word. This passage this morning is difficult in many ways to see what difference it makes for us today, but it is your word. You have something you want us to hear. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm sure this is a passage all of you have memorized and probably have your devotions in every other day just to be sure that you are following it. But seriously, have you ever wondered about the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Perhaps you've heard the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. Do you realize that that comes from this whole aspect of being clean and unclean? Do you realize that the command Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16, where he tells us to be holy as he is holy, comes from the Levitical passage enumerating the dietary laws? There is a connection between holiness and these dietary laws. But what are they? Do any of us know any Christians who follow these dietary laws today? Or perhaps even you have Jewish friends, and are they careful? Now, we all know that pigs are considered unclean, but there are an awful lot of animals that are listed in that passage that are said to be unclean, that meaning that they shouldn't be. And what about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk? What's that got to do with the price apples in China on Thursday? So what does cleanliness have to do with what we eat? What does what we eat have to do with holiness? We're going to look at three things this morning. Good Presbyterian sermon. On being clean and unclean, the place of the Old Testament dietary laws for us today, and on being holy to the Lord. So first of all, let's look at this whole concept of being clean or unclean. Being clean meant to be free to be in God's presence with his people. Being unclean meant being cut off from his people and his presence. The New Bible Dictionary says that God is perfectly holy, whereas the unclean are those who fall short of his perfection. I've asked several times in the last few weeks, the question, how many of you, given the fact that in order to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God, you must be perfectly holy and righteous, so how many of you are perfectly holy and righteous? And it's a trick question, because in and of ourselves, none of us are. All of us continue to sin. In fact, the Bible says if you say you're without sin, you're only deceiving yourselves. But on the other hand, we are perfectly righteous and holy. Why? Because we have been given that perfect holiness and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Another Bible dictionary says the concepts of clean and unclean are closely related to the states of holy and profane. Those who are clean are able to be in the presence of God, while those who are unclean perish in His presence. We've talked before about how God's holiness is like light, sin is like darkness, and when you turn on light in a dark room, the darkness is consumed by the light. So it would be that anyone who came into the presence of a holy God, sinful with sin, would be his very nature would consume them. A priest who was unclean was required to abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which dedicated to God, so that they don't profane His holy name, Leviticus 22:2. The statutes regarding cleanliness were designed to allow a person, a sinful person, a fallen person, access to a holy, perfectly clean God. To be in God's presence, a person needed to be in a state of cleanliness, of holiness. A person who was clean, therefore, was to be in a state of holiness. Therefore, becoming clean was essential for entering into the presence of God. And likewise, anything that made a person unclean made them unable to enter into the presence of God. They could not join with God's people in worship. They could not in any way come into the presence of God because of the fear that they would be consumed. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah, a man far more righteous than any of us, when he realized that he was in the presence of God, cries out, "Woe is me! I'm lost! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Rough paraphrase, I'm a dead man, because I'm a sinner, and I have seen the Holy God. He recognized, and it's interesting too, because when he talks about unclean lips, he's talking as a prophet. The prophet is the one who speaks. And he's speaking as one who is a professional speaker, so to speak, and he says, I've got unclean lips. The very place of his strength and his calling was this place of his weakness and his uncleanliness before the righteous and perfect and holy God. Now, as such, in Jesus' days, good Jews were very concerned about being unclean. In Acts 10, Peter had a vision where the sheet was lowered to him, and all these animals that we read about here that you're not supposed to eat because they make you unclean were in the sheet. And he was told to take them and eat, and his response was, "No, Lord, I don't eat anything that makes me unclean." And God basically said to him, "Peter, what I have called clean, don't call unclean." In Mark 7, the Pharisees and the scribes criticized Jesus' disciples for eating with what they said were defiled hands in verse 5. In other words, part of that keeping clean had to do with certain rituals, certain traditions that they developed over the years, again, with the desire to avoid anything that would make them unclean, recognizing that any uncleanness would cut them off from God. You know, the Jews were funny how they would go to such lengths to avoid sinning, and in the so doing became sinners. Perhaps you've seen G_D. You know, that's a way of avoiding even writing the name God. Therefore, if I don't write it, I won't take His name in vain, right? Perhaps you've heard that we get the name Jehovah. Jehovah is actually a cross between the Hebrew word Yahweh and the Hebrew word Adonai. Because when a good Jew would see Yahweh in this text, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. Therefore, if they never said His covenant name, they wouldn't take it in vain. And so they would go to great lengths to try to avoid being clean or unclean. Jesus responds by pointing out that food is not what makes a person unclean or defiled. We read in verses 18 to 23 of Mark 7, "Whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus, he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In John 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter doesn't want him to wash him until Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And so Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me." And Jesus said, "You're already clean." He said it again in chapter 15, verse 3. He says that you are already clean because of the word that he had spoken to them. In other words, in order for anyone to be in the presence of God, they must be perfectly clean. But we realize, if we're honest with ourselves, that none of us are perfectly clean. We are all sinners. We all mess up. We all do things that we know we shouldn't do. We refrain or avoid doing things that we know we should do. And besides what we do and don't do, our hearts are constantly deceitful. Our hearts are constantly struggling. In and of ourselves, none of us could be clean. But you know, we have a filter, don't we? Many of you have heard me talk about this filter this year. I have a shop vac, and the shop vac has this filter that's like a cylinder, and it slides over, so that the air that comes in, this filter takes all the dust. Every now and again, I have to take that filter outside, and I have to bang it and knock it and do what I can to get the dust out, because the filter is what filters out the impurities. Many of us have filters on our water faucets. Well, we have a filter when it comes to coming to God's presence. We have all this dust and dirt and impurity that is a part of who we are. But as we come into God's presence, Christ is a filter which filters out all that impurity so that what God receives is the holiness. You know, that's very comforting to me. In other words, if I offer something to him which is 95% sin and impurity and lack of pure motives, but there's 5% that is God-honoring, that's what he sees. And that's what he rejoices in. So, we are clean because of the word, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus did for us. So, what then is the place of the Old Testament dietary laws? Well, we've talked before about the fact that there are basically three categories of law in the Levitical laws: moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. Moral law defines what is right and what is wrong. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. Jesus summarizes Ten Commandments with the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That defines what is right and what is wrong. It does not define what makes us right with God. It does not define, in a sense, what we need to do in order to be acceptable to God, but it defines what should be done because it's right, because he commands it. The ceremonial law has to do with what makes us clean and unclean. The ceremonial law has to do with cleansing us when we sin. All the sacrifices, all of the blood of the Old Testament. You see, the dietary laws fall then into the ceremonial law, which has to do with what we can do or not do in order to remind ourselves, if you will, of our need to be cleansed in order to be in the presence of a holy God. The civil law had to do with living in community, in a theocracy where God was Lord. You see, the dietary laws speak about, again, how we are unclean. It had to do with obedience and holiness. So, the question rises, what does what a person eats have to do with holiness anyway? It's been a source of debate since pre-Christian times. Even before the time of Christ, the Jews debated what is what we eat have to do with being holy. Well, many commentators say that it has, perhaps you've even heard, that this has to do with health reasons. Pork, shellfish, and so on often carry disease, and they didn't have the ways to filter out the disease, so it was just God was protecting his people, telling them not to eat these things. However, there's nothing in the laws to suggest that this was God's reason. In fact, some items classified as unclean are healthy foods, and vice versa if you look at them closely. Nor does this explanation warrant Jesus' abolition of the dietary laws, the food laws. Would he have wanted his disciples to eat unhealthy foods? Was it really that they had come to the point now where they knew better how to cook them or something, which they didn't when God gave them the laws several hundred years earlier? We just read in Mark 7 how Jesus declared all foods clean. So health reasons doesn't really fit. Other people suggest that it was to contrast with pagan practices. I mean, that's a big part of what we've been talking about in Deuteronomy. We've talked about that before. They're not to be like the people of the area they're moving into. And so there are various things he told them to do to be different, to be separate. But the premier clean sacrificial beast in Israel, the bull, was also highly valued in Egyptian and Canaanite religion. So reaction to foreign practices does not explain these rules. Now, how about another less known but interesting theory was that it's symbolic of good and evil. But as one commentator pointed out, this explanation became extremely subjective and even fanciful by earlier interpreters of the Old Testament. For instance, some held that the chewing of the cud in verses 6 to 8 represented the faithful believer who meditated on the law. Others taught that the sheep, verse 4, was clean because it served as a reminder that the Lord is his people's shepherd. Well, okay, perhaps. Sometimes, certainly the sheep imagery, the idea of taking something and reflecting on it, perhaps you've even heard that as an illustration of what it means to meditate on God's word. Certainly those things are good, but it's a stretch. And then I came across the standard Jewish explanation of the reason for the dietary laws. In the New Bible Dictionary, the standard Jewish explanation is this, that the classification is arbitrary. They test obedience. Will you obey God even if you cannot understand its reasons? That's a challenge, isn't it? Will we obey God even if we cannot understand why, but merely because God said this is the way it should be? The bottom line in all of this, my friends, was the distinction God wanted to make between his people and those who were not his people. In fact, you might even cite the very arbitrariness of these stipulations made them better tests of submission to the sovereign word of the Lord and more distinctive badges of consecration to him. It reminded Israel that every man must live according to every word out of God's mouth. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted that, didn't he? That's the Wycliffe Bible commentary. So these dietary restrictions served as a constant reminder to God's people that they belonged to him and they needed to be careful to the detail of even what they ate. Every area of life needed to be consecrated to him. We're told in the New Testament we're to pray without ceasing. We're told in Psalm 1 we're to meditate on God's word day and night. It is to be our life. Our life breath, our life diet. One last thought on this. You may have noticed in verse 19 that prohibits eating all winged insects. Yet perhaps you're aware that Elijah and John the Baptist at least ate locusts. And when I first read this, I was, wait a minute. These are two pretty righteous people who lived on locusts. Aren't they winged instruments? Instruments, yeah. Insects, that too. Stringed instruments, winged instruments. In Leviticus 11, 20 to 23, we read an exception for this, that insects that have jointed legs, like locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers, are permitted as food. So again, feel free to eat locusts and grasshoppers in case you were concerned about that. All right. Thirdly, on being holy to the Lord. So all right, so we've talked here about being clean and unclean. We've talked about the place of these dietary laws and perhaps why God gave these dietary laws to them, why we don't follow them anymore. So what about being holy to the Lord? You notice that that's what started our passage and ended our passage. In verse 1, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And then the very last verse of our text this morning, again, he says, you are to be a people holy to the Lord your God. What does that mean? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, I referred to this earlier, where Peter quotes from Leviticus. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written in Leviticus, with the dietary laws, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Luke 11, where he quoted this from, is all the listing of these dietary laws. Now, one thing is helpful, we've talked about this before, there's two different meanings or connotations of what it means to be holy. We're to be holy as he is holy. And he is holy in two different ways. One way to be holy is to be without sin. The angels are holy in that respect, the angels that have not fallen. They are without sin. So we are one day will be without sin. That's our hope, that's our confident expectation that when we see him face to face, we will finally and fully be without sin. We will no longer struggle with sin. But there's another sense in which God is holy and we are to imitate it, and that is a holiness means to be different. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word here, kados, translated holy, means to be different. To be different than the world around them. God's people are to be different. And so we are to be without sin. We are to strive to be without sin, but we're also to strive to be different than the world around us. As Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Throughout the New Testament, we read that we are to be different than the world around us because the world is one of our enemies. It also speaks to that then, which means to be set apart for God. Something that is set to be holy is something which is sanctified or set apart to belong to God. We are to be sanctified. We are set apart to be his. We're not supposed to be like everybody else. We're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to be being conformed to his image. As one study Bible said, Israel's status as Yahweh's chosen people required them to maintain holiness. This holiness was not about morality, but about maintaining the separateness of whatever was considered holy. The requirements for ritual purity were designed to maintain the distinction between holy things and everyday things. We see that in the description of what the priests, the high priests and the priests were to wear when they went into the presence of God. There was something unique, something set apart about the tabernacle, about the temple, about the curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies. Something which set apart, which makes us, reminds us that there are things which are holy and set apart for God, and there are things which are not. And it's not a matter of understanding all the time why, but believing when God says that's the way it is. Are we willing to obey even when we don't really know why? Matthew Henry points out three distinguishing privileges of God's people that are related to this holiness aspect. First of all, he says, as it says in the first verse, you are chosen. God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Not because of anything in you, but to be glorified in you. Ephesians 1, many other passages. God has not chosen us because he looked ahead and saw that we were somehow worthy. He has not chosen us because he looked ahead and saw that we would believe. He's chosen us so that we would be glorifying to him. Recently, I was at a meeting of men of the presbytery discussing the fact that at presbytery meetings, we have a teaching elder, a pastor, give a testimony every presbytery meeting. And they were talking about who's going to do the next one. And I said, you know, I'm going to be moving out of this area within the next couple of years. Before I leave, I'd really like the opportunity to share with the presbytery how my life is a testimony to the grace of God. Because I feel that where I am today, serving as your pastor for the last 18 and a half years, almost 19 years now, has been, again, a testimony to the grace of God because I struggle constantly with my sin. I am not here because I'm better than you, but I'm here because I'm one of you. Because we all struggle with sin. We have been chosen. It's a privilege to be called His, and it's not because we're better or because we're somehow more worthy than those around us. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. We are sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, we are chosen. He has chosen us so that He might be glorified. And a second privilege is, you are sons of the Lord your God, adoption as God's children. Now, there's a sense in which all people are God's children. We talked before about how if you see everything tracing its origin back to God, in that sense, He's the author of everything, including sin, because everything ultimately traces its origin back to God. In a similar way, all people are His children. However, many have rejected that state. By nature, we rejected that state. By nature, we are His enemies. But we have now been adopted as His children. You are sons and daughters of the Lord your God. Verse 2, you are a people for His treasured possession. Some of you may remember a song, and we're going to do this little song here. I said, side if I had time, that we used to sing when I was a young Christian. It goes like this, from 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Sing with me. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, I think you're going to be able to do this as a round. I like singing rounds. So we're going to sing it together, and then I'm going to divide you up into groups in this half and this half. So let's do it again, and I'm going to split you up as we go, okay? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Keep going. Behold what manner of love. He should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. It's an amazing thing. Do we take that for granted? Do we forget the amazing privilege that we could not go into the presence of even the mayor, corrupt as he was of Scranton? We couldn't go into the presence of the President of the United States, but we can go into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because we are His children. The Old Testament period, the emphasis was on Israel as servant rather than son. Because though the nation of Israel was the son and the heir, it was to be under governors until the time appointed by the Father, according to Galatians 1 and following. We now have fully been adopted as sons. The tutor is no longer there. The law has now been written on our hearts. we have now been made clean and made right, which leads us to the third distinguishing privilege Matthew Henry pointed out. You are a people holy to the Lord. And as such, we are to live as His ambassadors. We are to be His representatives. We are the ones who represent Him to the world around us. We are to be set apart. We are to be unique. We are to be different. To be careful not to do anything which would dishonor Him, calling attention to ourselves rather than to Him. Matthew Henry points out that these dietary laws would mark God's people as peculiar and would keep them from mingling freely with and thereby conforming to their idolatrous neighbors. And there are things that we refrain from, but we do so not out of pride or arrogance, but in humility. I had somebody come to me recently as a chaplain and ask me about the whole issue of what I thought about homosexual marriage. And my response was, it's really not a matter of what I think about it, but clearly the Bible says it's wrong. Am I willing to take that stand and say, you know, I struggle with that, but God said it. And in my mind, there's no argument. Two last items, real quickly. The prohibition of cutting oneself and the prohibition of boiling a goat in its mother's milk. I'm sure you were wondering about them, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but many pagan customs call for cutting oneself. Often, though not exclusively, this was a form of mourning for the dead. They would mourn the dead by cutting themselves. I don't really understand why, but it was a very well-practiced pagan custom in that day. In 1 Kings 18, we see how the prophets of Baal cut themselves in an effort to call down the power of Baal. So again, it seemed to be related again to their pagan worship. Leviticus 19:28 and Leviticus 21:5, specifically God points to this particular issue of not cutting themselves. So apparently it was an issue. It was something that was not uncommon in that day. One study Bible said the mourning customs of ritual cutting of the skin and shaving of the hair occurred widely in the ancient Near East. And the cutting Moses refers to here probably occurred in the context of mourning rites, since he mentioned it along with that hair removal. Other nations had peculiar and superstitious beliefs about dying and dead. They even worshiped dead spirits. And the precise significance of the rituals mentioned here, laceration, cutting the shaving the head, is not known today. But again, it's generally assumed that it was related to this issue of mourning. And those that are dedicated to God as a holy people clearly must do nothing to disfigure themselves, because the body is for the Lord and to be used accordingly. Scriptures clearly tell us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are not to disfigure them. Now, one quick note. You may have had, this is the only place in Scripture, actually Levitical statements in Leviticus 19 and 21 would seem to indicate that we should not get tattoos. But we need to understand this, particularly the religious significance that he's referring to here. In those days, this again was something that was setting themselves apart. I personally would not want to get tattoos. I would discourage tattoos for no other reason than once they're there. Oftentimes, young people don't think of the ramifications when they get old. But again, the tattoos themselves, it's the religious significance. We have to be careful again not to conform to this world, and we must not do them as a religious thing. Secondly, we see it again, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The ceremonial custom of boiling a kid in its mother's milk is known from the ancient Canaanite tablets found at Ugarit, and such a rite was superstitiously observed by the Canaanites, hoping that through magical acts they could increase fertility and productivity. So this boiling a young goat in his mother's milk was related to a desire to be more fertile. So it's kind of like connected with the Asherah poles, where there was this, you know, they had this idea they did certain things because having children was the future. A woman who didn't have children had no standing in society, and having a large family was a sign of God's blessing. And so they did a lot of things to try to increase that. So again, that's just a quick explanation, going into more detail, I'm sure, but the Bible and even old cultural texts are not real clear on either of those, cutting or boiling a calf. But again, bottom line, God wants us to be obedient to his word. These laws were particularly given to the people of that day with a reminder of their need to be clean in order to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. So are we willing to obey God's commands even when we cannot see the practical reason for doing so? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of what you're calling us to. Father, may we not dismiss things casually or easily just because we don't see the reason. But Father, may we also avoid the danger of becoming legalistic and beginning to evaluate ourselves or compare ourselves with others because we don't do something, others must be wrong if they do it, or because we don't do something. Father, we pray that we would be willing to be different out of faith, out of obedience, and that you would give us the joy of seeing you glorified as we strive to live for you in your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.